Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the first epistle of Peter? The first epistle of Peter. I might mention in passing, as I do with most of the other books of the Bible that we take, that although Peter is the writer, God the Holy Spirit is the author. And this is quite an interesting book, and I would say that its theme would really be suffering and glory. In other words, the suffering that's involved in the Christian walk and the glory that would be revealed in us as followers of Christ when we accept the suffering that comes our way as Jesus did in his life. This particular book in the New Testament, which is the first epistle of Peter, kind of has a counterpart in the Old Testament, and it would really be the book of Job. There are similarities between the book of Job in the Old Testament and First Peter in the New Testament. The date of the writing would be when Peter was relatively an old man. It's thought that the writing was around 65 A.D., so that would be a good 30 years after the resurrection and ascension of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One thing we're going to notice as we go through and read this, that we see in Peter, in the way that he writes, a totally different person than the Peter that we see in the Gospels. Here's a man who has been mellowed. Here's a man who really has been refined by the Word of God and by the gospel message. We saw him before when he was impetuous, and now we see him as patient. And Peter, the way he writes here, is a living example of the transforming power of the gospel. It does change people. So having remembered him from the gospels, you see an entirely different person here really writing this particular epistle. This book, really, or this letter, you might say, might be partially considered a fulfillment of the commission that was given by Jesus to Peter. Back in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, you might recall that Jesus said in verse 31 of Luke 22, he said, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Strengthen your brethren. Now, therefore, this particular epistle is an attempt on Peter's part to strengthen the brothers and sisters that he has in the Lord. Now, remember that we mentioned before that Paul is more or less considered the author, not the author, but rather the apostle of faith, and James is the apostle of works, and Peter is the apostle of hope. And the idea of the Christian hope is very strong within this epistle. The letter that we have here was written from Babylon. Now, there are some that take this to be kind of a mystical way of referring to Rome. But at any rate, towards the end of the epistle, he says that it was written from Babylon. Now, his purpose is to exhort the brothers and sisters. And I think the key thought that we're going to find throughout this epistle is the suffering of the Christian. He's going to point out the trials that we need to sometimes go through for the Lord, and the endurance that we should have. So I think with that being said, let's just get underway. So it starts out in 1:1 then. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." You might remember that Simon was this man's old name, and then the Lord changed it to Peter, meaning little stone. So he uses the name that the Lord gave him, which is Peter. You might remember that was a common thing, really, in the olden days for a name to be changed. Jacob was one who had a name that was, you might say, his given name, and then the Lord had that changed to Israel, and when he really began to yield his life to the Lord. But Peter's name was changed from Simon to Peter. So he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That would be Jesus the Messiah. And that would in Greek be Jesus the Christos, and it means the anointed. So Jesus Christ means Jesus the anointed. So an apostle of Jesus the anointed to the sojourners. Now the sojourners here would mean to the dispersed Jewish Christians. So the letter was primarily written to Jewish Christians, although it would have a wider application, really, to Christians everywhere, to all believers. But at any rate, he calls them sojourners, scattered throughout this various area. It's an interesting thing about a sojourner. A sojourner is one who is kind of a stranger. A sojourner is one who has a temporary stay in a place. And so when he uses the term sojourners here, is what he's doing is reminding them that they're pilgrims here upon this earth, and it's not their eternal home. It's not their permanent home. They're on their way, like just as it were, crossing a lake from one side to the other. The problem with a lot of people today is that they never look back to where they came from, and they never look forward, and they just live as if this were everything, and they forget that they are sojourners here and only here for a short time. So he uses that term sojourners in a very interesting way. So to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This would be modern-day Turkey, really. And it's interesting that this is primarily written, at least originally, to the Jews. And you might remember that Peter was an apostle to the Jews, or to the circumcision, just like Paul was one who was sent to the Gentiles. And just to kind of refresh your memory on that, go back to Galatians 2:9 for a minute. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. See, here's an area where Paul puts that in. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 it reads, "And when James, Cephas," that would be Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision." So in other words, Paul and Barnabas were going to go to the Gentiles, and these others were going to go unto the Jews. And so therefore this letter would be in that accord, where Peter is really writing principally to the Jews. Now, another interesting thing here is that in most of the translations that we have, in verse 2, it says, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God." Well, in the Greek, really, it's the elect sojourners. It's the elect sojourners. Now, elect means you have been elected or you have been chosen to be one who is called to be part of the body of Christ and ultimately dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. You might remember John chapter 6 and verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. And so therefore there's that election that is involved. So this is to the elect sojourners. So elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Lord knew ahead of time who was going to choose him. But then it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So here's the Trinity, really. God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. So there's the particular role that the Holy Spirit has, sanctification. And then it says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, really, the Trinity. Now, when it talks about the work of the Holy Spirit there in sanctification really means holiness. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to holiness or to bring us to God-likeness or Christ-likeness. And then when it's an interesting thing when it refers to Jesus and the blood of Jesus, the text here reads, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that was kind of a new term to the Jews because they were used to the sprinkling of the blood, not of Jesus, but the blood of the Lamb. And then this occurred at the first Passover 1500 years or so before. Let's take a look at that for just a minute where it talks about the sprinkling of the blood. Go back to Exodus chapter 12 and about verse 7. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7. So it's interesting here that in the directions that were given before the first Passover, Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7, it says, and they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So they almost were making the sign of the cross on the doorpost and on the lintel. And then in verse 13, in the same Exodus chapter 12, it says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. See, there's the word Passover. That's how the word Passover comes into being. The avenging angel would pass over. So when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. By the way, that's a good verse there, that Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. If ever you want to call down the blood, really, upon your home, or to exorcise your house in any way, this is a mentioning of the blood here. This is the blood of the Lamb, which symbolically referred to Jesus Christ. And there are people who go through their homes and they will speak this verse and then command any spirit that is not of God to leave the home or the room. But at any rate, looking at this verse again then, so back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, elect, so the elect sojourners, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then here are these beautiful words, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. They're like the Siamese twins of the New Testament. And they're always written, first grace, and then peace. See, first is that gift of God, where we know that we are right with Him, and our sins have been cleansed and washed away. And then the result of that is that there's a peace that comes into a human being. So grace, and then peace. Then in verse 3, Peter kind of launches into the idea of Christian suffering. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you see, he almost begins with a song. Peter makes his introductions there in the first couple of verses, and then he settles down, and the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, as it were, kind of a hymn or a paean of praise. And, you know, whenever you find Christians together, you'll always find them praising the Lord, singing to the Lord, and making melody in their hearts. It's almost like the Christians are the only ones that have the songbook, and the rest just don't know how to do this. But he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, he uses the term Lord, and this Lord is a word that in the Greek, kurios, in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew equivalent, would be Jehovah or Adonai, and it's a title of God. So he says, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. So you see here there's a reference to the new birth there, has begotten us again unto a living hope. So he says we're living still upon this earth, but we have something that the rest of the world doesn't have. We have hope unto a living hope. And then he gives the reason why we have a living hope. He says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the guarantee that we have that we will someday rise is the fact that Jesus rose. So that is the hope that we have, that we will rise because Jesus did rise. And then he says, he hath begotten us again unto this living hope, and also, verse 4, to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now that's really a beautiful verse there, to an inheritance. You know, an inheritance is an English term, and yet when you think of somebody that has an inheritance, you think of a lot of money. You know, this man belongs to this family and he has an inheritance or whatever, and yet we have one that surpasses anything that the world could ever conceive of. We have a home that's in heaven, and it is incorruptible. And when it says it's incorruptible, that means simply that it's non-destructible. There's no way that it's going to be destroyed. And then when it says undefiled, that means it's not received illegally. In other words, we really have a title to an inheritance. We haven't tricked anybody. It's something that belongs to us because of what Jesus did. Kind of really beautiful here. Really beautiful. And so therefore, when you get the idea of an inheritance that's waiting for you, that's reserved. See, I like the fact that there's an ED on the end of reserved. See, you know, sometimes people are playing in an activity, a sport, and then there's, say, a pot of gold, but it's just for the winning team or whatever. It's not for everybody. But you see, Jesus won the victory for us, and so therefore this is already reserved. It's not something that we may or may not get. It's ours already because we have accepted the Lord. And so when he portrays the idea of really an inheritance that's waiting for us, that we have a living hope, it of course is because of Jesus. But it's kind of like the Jews in the Old Testament were on a journey towards the promised land. Now in the New Testament, the church is on a journey towards the New Jerusalem. There's kind of a parallel there, and yet ours is so much more precious. So then he says in verse 5, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So in other words, we not only do we move towards the Lord, but the Lord gives us the strength to continue to follow with him through whatever may come. And then all of what has been spoken about in the scriptures will be revealed in the last time. And then he says, in this you greatly rejoice. So he says, I know you people that I'm writing to understand this, and I know that you're sojourners, you don't have a lasting home here, you're on your way, you're in transit, it's like crossing a lake from one side to the other, you know that you have an inheritance, you know that you will rise, all this will be revealed at the last time. And so then he naturally says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials. So there's that contrast that Peter brings in right away. And he says, you know that these things are yours, you're living by faith, and yet you have certain trials. Now there was kind of a double trial that these Jewish people had. Number one was that they were a conquered people to begin with, and they kind of were trying to merge in with the other nations when they didn't come, when they didn't all come back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. But then they had, as it were, a second strike against them, and that is that they didn't fit in very well with the world because they were Christians. And so therefore, there was a certain amount of persecution that was stirred up against the Christians from even the earliest times. And it came not so much from the Romans, but it came from the unbelieving Jews. So he's talking about trials that they have. He says, so verse 6 again, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness. In other words, it's not easy to go through. You're in heaviness through manifold trials, not just one, but all sorts of types of trials. And he says, in order that, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, what he shows here is that there's kind of a comparison with gold. So gold is heated, and then there's an impurity or a dross really that can be removed from it, so that you have just the pure gold. And he says also, you know, like if there's anything in you that's not really perfect, these fiery trials will cause you to seek the Lord and to become perfect. And so therefore trials really have their blessings. Now, these verses here, verses 6 and 7, I'd say particularly verse 6 that we just had is the key verse for the entire epistle. I would say that verse 6 is the key verse. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials." And he's really talking about the sufferings that they're going through. Now, you might recall that there are various forms of baptism. One of the forms of baptism that a lot of people don't think about is what I would term the baptism of suffering. Did you ever think of that? Go back to Matthew chapter 20 and let me show you something there. Matthew chapter 20 and about verse 22. So Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22. Now the scene here is where the mother of James and John wanted her two boys to be one on the right hand and one on the left of the Lord in his kingdom. So in verse 21 it says, "And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one at thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. And then he says, Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they say unto him, We are able." So you see, Jesus was talking about his own suffering, and so therefore we see that there is such a thing as a baptism of suffering, really. And all those that were standing around listening, they really did have their baptism of suffering, because the vast majority of the early Christians and apostles died deaths of violence. So you see, we're baptized into the body of Christ. We know that from Corinthians. There's the water baptism. That's something else. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there's a baptism of suffering. So as you see, there really are four types of baptism, at least, that we could think of. So at any rate, back again in 1 Peter 1:6, that is the that is the key verse. And he's going to mention suffering in one form or another about 16 times during this particular epistle. Another thing that I might mention to you here that's kind of interesting is that suffering in this particular epistle is given under various aspects. And so you might just kind of listen to this. Suffering in this epistle is set in the light of, number one, assured salvation. In other words, we've made it. We win. It's assured. It's guaranteed because Jesus has won the victory. There's no way we're going to fight and then be losers. You can go into a boxing ring and you're going to fight, but yet you may get hurt. You may get knocked out. You see, you're not assured of victory, but here we have assured salvation. Now, also suffering in this epistle is set in the light of the glory at Christ's appearing. So, in other words, those who have followed the Lord in suffering will also follow him in glory. And that is going to be pointed out, and you might watch for it. Now, thirdly, suffering in this epistle is set in the light of Christ's suffering and coming glories. It's always in relation to what happened already to Jesus. And then fourthly, suffering in this epistle is set in the light of the Christian's association with Jesus in both. We align ourselves with the Lord. And then fifthly, suffering is set in the light of the purifying effect that it has on an individual. And then sixthly, it's set in the light of the fact that Christ is now glorified in the Christian's patient suffering. In other words, by patiently enduring the trials that come our way from the world, Satan, or whatever, we can glorify God. Since it's kind of a strange thing to some people, let me point that out. Go just ahead a page to chapter 4 and verse 16. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 16, notice an example of this now that's authored really by God the Holy Spirit. Peter says, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So in other words, if you get hurt, if you get hit because you're a Christian, and then you patiently endure that, it's a way of giving praise to Almighty God. Isn't that beautiful? And so therefore, suffering has many aspects. It has a purpose. Purifies us, and also we give glory to God. And then finally, number seven, the suffering in this epistle is set in the light of the fact that suffering is disciplinary. And there are examples of that that we will see as we go through. Now, moving on to, one more idea that I want to give you, that idea of the suffering and the coming glory being somewhat interrelated. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. So 2 Timothy 2:12. Now here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, we find an interesting comment about suffering. And it makes suffering something that is, you know, not to be so fearfully shunned. Now here in verse 12, we read these words, "If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." So it kind of works in, you know, both ways. But it says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Jesus suffered terribly, and yet he has been given a name that is above all names. Now, back again to verse 7 again, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then it says, now Jesus, whom having not seen, you love. Isn't that beautiful? Whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There are many people that have that verse memorized. Whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, it's an interesting thing that there are thousands upon thousands, millions of Christians that are around the world, and they've never seen the Lord, and yet they love him to the degree that they would lay down their life for Jesus, if need be. Isn't that beautiful? And Jesus was talking in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 20, about verse 29, and he was saying to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now here, we have never seen the Lord by and large, and yet we believe and we give him our life. Now you may say, well, how is it possible that a person can really love Jesus whom he's never seen? Well, it has to be with the help of the Holy Spirit, of course, but two of the ways that we go about it are by study of the Word, where we come to know the Lord, and then also by prayer. If we really want to grow in the love of this Jesus whom we've never seen, there's a certain part of our day that really should be given to the Word and also to prayer. Now, then in verse 9 it says, receiving the end of your faith, when it means really the outcome, so receiving the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And he says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. He says, the prophets, they really were wondering what it was that they had written. They didn't understand this whole idea of salvation. And then it says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, there's much written about the suffering of the Messiah. There is much written about the glory of the Messiah. They wrote what they wrote at the leading of the Holy Spirit, and there's no error in what they wrote, but yet that doesn't mean that they understood themselves what they were writing. It was something that was revealed to people in a later time, and is particularly confusing to them because they did not separate the two comings of Christ, so they couldn't understand the opposition, really, so-called, between the suffering and the glory. And then it says, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So not only are the prophets concerned about all this, but even the very angels of God are concerned about really what's going on in this marvelous plan that the Lord has worked out for those who are part of his body. See, now it's an interesting thing that the Holy Spirit that led the prophets to write certain things with uncanny accuracy about the coming Messiah, that very Holy Spirit is the one who is with us also as we preach the good news and as we tell another human being about Jesus. You may, one of the things that might puzzle you is this, when you look over this particular verse 12, you might say, well now, I can understand how the prophets might have been confused about things and they really didn't understand, but I don't see why the angels were so eager to find out what was really going on. Well, you see, the reason for that is that the goodness of God is beyond anything that they could even imagine. And the goodness of God is something that makes us really all the more hated by Satan. You see, not only are we going to take Satan's place, which he lost when he rebelled against God, but even we're going to be moved higher, and we're going to be moved right on the very to reign together with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and sit on his throne. It's a heavy thought. In other words, the goodness of God not only puts us at the same spot where Satan was before he fell, but even a higher place. Let me give that to you in the Word. Go to Revelation chapter 3 and look at verse 21. So Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. And here's one of those beautiful promises that's given to one of the churches here. This is the church of Laodicea, but it could be applied to really any. And it says in verse 21, so Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh. Who's the overcomer? This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me, now listen to this, in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now there's something that the angels could never have dreamed of. And yet the goodness of God is so great, it's just almost beyond imagination, that here Jesus is God and He's going to make us part of his body, and we're going to rule and reign with him and really sit on his throne with him. Praise the Lord. So no wonder the angels want to look into these things. Now then, he says, back again in 1 Peter verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here he says, gird up the loins of your mind. See that there's a famous verse there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that says we need to renew our minds, have our minds renewed, and our minds are renewed by the Word. Let's go to that for a minute. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. So here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we read, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So you see, when a person is saved, he's a new creation, he's a new creature. Is he totally new? Well, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. You see, what really is totally new is the spirit of man. The spirit was dead, and the spirit comes alive, and he's a new creation. And essentially, the human being is spirit. Now, however, also a man is not only spirit, but he's soul and body. Now, the body is going to be the same when a person comes to the Lord, and also the soulish part of man, which is the mind, is not changed. It's the spirit that comes alive. And so therefore there's a long process that's involved whereby we need to have our minds renewed so that we may come in complete conformity with the mind of Christ. How do we do that? By getting into the Word and by reading the things that God the Holy Spirit has given to us. So here in Peter, in verse 13, he says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." In other words, have everything that you think, your whole thinking process, he says, and your attitudes and whatever it may be, have everything in conformity to Christ. So wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And then he says, be sober. Now, he's talking about being sober in spirit. As he's not talking about, don't go out and get drunk or anything like that. That's not what he's saying. It's a soberness of spirit. You see, there are some people who are in this, who are in life. They participate in life, and yet they don't know there's a ball game going on. They're not aware that there's a tremendous conflict between the powers of light and the powers of darkness, and we are on the arena. They're not really cognizant. They're not sober spiritually about what's really going on. So when he says be sober, he says really wake up to what's going on. See, this is a giant contest that's going on, and it's the real contest. So he says here, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to get that wonderful reward. He says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of life. Now, it's an interesting thing about holiness. He says here in verse 16 also, he says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. But there's a great stress in here on holiness. I went to the dictionary and I looked up the word holy just to kind of find out what the dictionary had to say. And it said, holy means to be set apart to the worship of God. So in other words, there's a separation that goes on. So he says, be ye holy, which means therefore be you something that is separate. You're consecrated. You're set apart. You have a special purpose. So that's something that's very interesting. You see, a lot of people desire physical health. They desire physical health. Health is something that pertains to the physical life. Now, holiness, on the other hand, is the counterpart in our spiritual life. How many people desire spiritual, they desire physical health, and yet they never think of the true and lasting counterpart, which is holiness in their spiritual life. But that's what we're exhorted to here. And then he says, verse 17, "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." Now again, he uses the term sojourning. In other words, this is not a permanent place that we have. We're merely on our way from one place to another. It's temporary. So he says, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, the fear that's given here is not a trembling fear, but it's kind of a reverential fear that we should have for God, a fear that we really would make a mistake in something that is of tremendous consequence. So in other words, he says, take life seriously. Take life seriously. Paul said at one time, he says, "I work out my salvation in fear and trembling." Now, Paul's spirit was already saved, and yet on the other hand, he wanted to produce for the Lord, and he wanted to have his mind totally conformed to Christ. So therefore, as he made his decisions in life, he says, "I don't want to make any mistakes. I want to go in a straight line, the very way that the Lord would direct." And so he says, "I work out my salvation not, you know, haphazardly, but with fear and trembling," which is his way of saying, "I take it very, very seriously." If there's one thing on earth that we should take seriously, it's how we work out our salvation. And the way to work out your salvation is to always be in total conformity to the will of God. Do I speak the words that the Lord would have me to speak? Do I think the thoughts that the Lord would have me to think? Are my reactions to every situation the same reaction that Jesus Christ himself would have? So we need to think about these things a little bit. Then in verse 18 he says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but rather," he says, "you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So here's that beautiful mentioning then of the fact that we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. You know, it's an interesting thing if you go around and you visit various churches. There are some Christian churches throughout the country where you can be a member there for 10 years, for 20 years, and you will never hear a sermon on the precious blood of Christ. And yet it's something that's so very common in the Scriptures, and blood was necessary for any type of a sin to be forgiven in the Old Testament. And yet in the New Testament times, there are churches that don't speak about the precious blood of Christ. But Peter did so, and he says, remember, he says, you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now he says, when he says also too, he says, as of a lamb in verse 19, without blemish and without spot. Blemish would be some type of a characteristic that would be inherited, and the other would be a characteristic that was acquired. In other words, Jesus had no sin at all in any way that he inherited, and also, on the other hand, as he walked through life, there was no spot or stain that he picked up. So that's the meaning there of the blemish and spot. And he says, this Jesus, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. There are people today that do not know anything about the Bible, or very little, or they deliberately try to deceive the people, and they will make the death of Jesus something that was an unfortunate accident, or they'll say that Jesus was taken, rather than the way that Peter is saying here, that from all eternity it was foreordained that Jesus would be the one that would die for the sins of the world. And then verse 21, "Who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." See, most people have faith in something or other, or they have faith in themselves, or they have their faith in something. I can remember there was a man who was a flyer, was downed in World War II, and after having been on a life raft for many days, he was finally found, and a comment was made to a minister of God once that, well, this man really had faith. And then the minister replied back, he says, no, he says, I read his account, and his faith wasn't in God, his faith was in the engines of the plane. They failed him that time, but he had faith in modern science that would, make the plane go and whatever. But you see, in the last analysis, we have faith not in things or in people. Our faith is in the Lord God. Verse 22, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. There's another beautiful verse in there. So seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. See, now Jesus said, my word is truth. And so therefore, as we get into the word, we know that we're dealing with truth. So obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So unfeigned would be there would be no phoniness at all in this. Sometimes you go into a store and there's a clerk that'll give you kind of a mechanical smile, but it's kind of a feigned affection. It's just part of being a clerk and winning customers for the boss or whatever. But here the love that we have for one another should be genuine, not feigned in any way. So through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Strong words. And then he says, being born again. See, there's the same word that Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man be born again. So he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. So in other words, as seed brings life in the natural order, there's a certain type of seed in the spiritual order that will bring life, and that is the Word of God. Even though a person who accepts Christ may not have a Bible, or the person that is speaking to him doesn't have a Bible, if that would be the circumstance, nevertheless, as the words communicated are words from the book or from the Bible, in other words, it's some form or another from the Word of God, there's that new birth that can take place. So being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Praise the Lord. Now there's a lot of beautiful thoughts in there, and what I'd like to do in closing tonight would be just to reread this entire chapter without stopping, and let's just rejoice in what is said here and just kind of drink it in and let it get into our spirits. So we have here back again in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we'll conclude with a prayer that would be a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord if we know him already. And for someone who wouldn't know the Lord, this can be a means whereby we can become a member of the family of God. When we ask Jesus simply to come into our lives and be our Lord and be our Savior. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.